take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians and chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Let's read from verse 1 down to verse 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its preaching this morning in our midst. Well, I think when we are growing up as children, if you remember back to those days, those of us who are older and children even now, as you are in the throes of childhood or teenage life, we all have a mental image, don't we, of the kind of person we want to become when we grow up. We have a collage of images cascading through our mind. Heroes, if you're a boy, you'll have these hero figures you might have heard about in your reading of legends of the past, or historical figures, or movies you've seen. You see these great men standing in the battle with swords or rifles and having courage to face the fire and to face the enemy and to do what it takes to conquer evil and to move society forward in a safe direction. If you're a young lady, you probably have in your mind pictures of heroines, their poise, their grace, their beauty, the aroma of their feminine character, their gentleness, their kindness, and even at times their ferocity. As ladies can be ferocious too in the right time and in the right way to protect their family and their little ones. And as these minds, as these pictures come to our mind, we think, oh, I want to be like that one day. I want to be a man. or young ladies, you might be saying, I want to be a woman full of glory and beauty outwardly and inwardly, and that gentle and meek spirit that is precious in the sight of God. These images then of what we want to be when we grow up. And really, that is the idea here in chapter 4. Paul is setting before us a vision of what it looks like to be a grown up Christian. What's it look like to be fully and finally mature? He tells you what it's like to be a child as a Christian, what it's like to be spiritually immature. Verse 14, he's basically saying, I'm saying these things so that we may no longer be children. I want you to stop being a child. I want you to grow up, Paul says. What's a child look like? Well, you no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. A spiritual child is somebody, you see, who's fundamentally unstable. They're tossed about like a leaf in the waves. Not just unstable in their life and their living, but their thinking. They don't know what they believe. They're cast about by every wind of doctrine, by the craftiness of human teachers leading them astray. And also, it seems behind those human voices, there's a dark demonic voice by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And most of the commentators see that as a reference to the dark hand of the devil blinding men's eyes to right thinking and right reason and right doctrine that are so important to the Christian life. So that's what a spiritual child looks like. Someone who is unstable in their life, unstable in their mind, unstable in their doctrinal understanding, and therefore able to be swept about. No good stance, like a wrestler. Got to have a good stance, low center of gravity. But these young children in the faith don't have that. They're easily overturned and thrown by the devil and brought down to the ground. And Paul's going to talk to us about spiritual maturity and how that fundamentally looks like a person up into the stature of Christ. What's it look like to be a mature man? It looks like someone who is becoming like Jesus Christ. There's more, but that's the zenith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, looking up to our elder brother Christ and becoming like him. And you might, boys and girls, you might have an older brother, a teenage brother, and he's going through that change of life, and testosterone is beginning to course through his body. Or maybe at school, there are those teenage boys. Remember when I played rugby in school as a young lad? They banned soccer to make us play rugby. And I didn't like rugby, but nonetheless. I remember one day we went out to play Regent College, another school in Belfast. And we were all like 12. And none of our kids, none of our boys had gone through puberty. We were all standing there, you know, like little weeds. And looked up, and their team walks out. And it was like Goliath and David. They walked out. They'd all the same, but they'd all gone through puberty. Something happened to them. They had biceps, and some of them shaved, I think. And maybe drove cars, looked like. They were huge, these massive boys. And we thought, we're dead. And we were. But maybe you've got a boy like that. Maybe in school you look at him, and he's just fast and strong and manly. And you think, oh, I want to be like that when I grow up. But Paul is saying, as a Christian, I want you to be like Jesus Christ. What's it look like to be a man? It looks like being Christ-like. You know, Jay Adams, who's a famous counselor, came up in the 70s, really began the Back to the Bible counseling movement. It's called Nathetic Counseling. We use God's word as the revelation of God's mind to help people become more human. He was asked, actually, in the 70s to speak at the European Freudian Society in Vienna. These are all atheists. He thinks, what on earth am I going to say to the European Freudian Society? And then he had this genius idea. He went and spoke to them on the subject of what is a perfect man. The problem with secular, humanistic, atheistic psychology and psychiatry is you have no idea, no standard by which to judge normal human beings. What a normal human being think like and act like and speak like and feel like? How depressed can they be? How happy should they be? What's normal? You know what's abnormal, but you don't know what's normal. But here's where Christianity comes in. We have a definition of what a normal man ought to look like. A man who's not touched and corrupted and consumed by sin. Jesus Christ. This mighty colossus of a man. We have his mind revealed to us in Scripture. And his heart revealed to us. And we see him walking about through Nazareth and Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea. And we see him. And that's, Paul says, what I want you to grow up into, to grow up like your elder brother Jesus. Look at him in all of his godliness. That's the target when you grow up. And that's what Paul is really saying here. And he starts, do you see, as we walk through this passage quickly, he speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who is actually helping us grow up. You're not left to your own devices. You aren't kind of left to kind of try to grow up by yourself to copy Jesus. No, Jesus Christ is one who is pouring out grace. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, but as Paul liked to do, I think he's using the illustration here of a Roman triumph. In the Roman, when a Roman governor, when a Roman captain or general won a mighty battle, he would be awarded a triumph. It was the greatest honor that a Roman general could ever receive. And Paul speaks about it in his letter to the Corinthians too. He speaks about Christ leading us in the triumph. It's a very particular technical term in the Roman world for a general being honored in this way. And you had to actually, you didn't just give this out to anyone, any Tom, Dick, or Harry. You had to do something pretty impressive. This general had to conquer an army that had never been beaten before on its home turf. The general had to be overwhelmed, outnumbered by this foe. And he had to conquer them and crush them to such an extent that 5,000 enemy soldiers would die in one day. And he would win the field and keep the field against the counterattacks. And if he did that, he'd be given a triumph. And what would happen would be he would be marched through Rome. And ahead of the triumph, there would be all of the Roman senators and the great mighty men leading the battle, or leading the triumph through the city. And then behind them, you'd have the captive slaves on the way to execution. And then behind them, they would be carrying pictures, painted pictures of the land he conquered and the battle that was fought. And they'd be carrying the conquered spoils. So in AD 70, when Titus crushed Rome, they carried the table of showbread and the seven-headed lampstand and the temple furniture through the city of Rome. They'd be carrying all this spoil. And then behind them would be the general riding on a white stallion. And with him, his family. And they'd be giving gifts to the crowd, throwing out money maybe, or candy to the children, I suppose, perhaps, as well maybe. And there'd be a great time of celebration. And like that, we see Christ here in this picture being led in a triumph up into heaven. And he's leading behind him a host of captives. Not captives on their way to execution and death, but captives on their way to the glory. Captives he has rescued from the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That Christ has walked into the devil's stronghold, the bastion of hell, and walked up to some of the devil's favorite servants like Matthew. Remember Matthew, the tax collector, there, boys and girls, in his tax booth, counting the money. Five for Rome, one for me. Five for Rome, one for me. Five for Rome, one for me. And Jesus walks up to him and says, Matthew, follow me. And the magnetic attraction of the money left him. He saw in Christ one worth following, one worth living for and dying for. And he stood up and he walked up and walked out following Christ. And person after person through Christ's life, follow me, follow me. And the voice laid hold of them and pulled them out of sin and out of the devil's service. And there was nothing the devil could do. And Christ now is leading them up triumphantly into the eternal glory. As he's leading these captives up, he's pouring out gifts to men. Gifts to men. Now, Paul's going to describe what those gifts are. But before he gets there, he says, hold on a second. Christ is ascending. That's the victory mark, the triumph. But if he ascended and he began in heaven, then first of all, Jesus descended. What does this mean? He ascended, verse 9, but that he'd also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Oh, it's a glorious picture. This is Christ's descent. And that one sentence sums up all of Christ's life on earth. It was one great going down out of heaven. He left the throne room in his human nature, as it were, and it became a little ball of cells tumbling down the fallopian tube of the Virgin Mary and nestling into her womb, her endometrium, and there multiplying and growing. This little ball of cells. And the angels look in wonder. Behold, your God, as an embryo growing in her womb. And then he grows, and there are legs and arms and eyes and a head, and it's growing, and the heart's beating, and it's growing and growing. And then he's born out, wet with blood in the cold night air of Bethlehem's manger. And there's God, the Son, lying in the Virgin's arms, dependent upon her, entirely dependent upon her for milk and sustenance and warmth, unable to speak, unable to talk, unable to do anything except fill his diaper and suck her breast. This is God going down for you, going down. And then his life, as he comes out into this harsh world and is rejected and despised of men, as he's left the throne room of heaven and the praise of angels and is now rejected and despised by men and cursed and cast out of Jerusalem onto the Via Dolorosa. And he kept on going down, 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 until there was no more down left to go, beyond the bottom of finite misery. As his body is broken and crushed and destroyed by God for the sins of men. He went down. He descended into the lower regions of the earth. And the lowest point, down into the grave, into Sheol, into the realm of the dead. But now, he's come up again. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Here's Christ then. He's come down, and now he's going up. He's filling the universe, the cosmos, with the power of God and the glory of God and the gospel of God and the salvation of God and reestablishing the rule of God in the hearts of men. And so, Americans, I know we're all discouraged. Lord knows we are discouraged as you look out at our country torn apart by racial tensions and social tensions and economic tensions and political tensions. As we see the various parties unravel and present to us these two candidates to vote for. And we think, what's going to become of our land? I don't know what's going to become of America, but I know what's going to become of the cosmos. Christ is going to fill all things with his glory and make all things new again. And subdue all things under his feet, and every knee shall bow and say, Christ is Lord. That's the future. And if you're a Christian, that is your future. You are one with Christ. connected to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, united to him in a union that made your sins his and his righteousness yours and his Father yours and his throne yours and his significance yours. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the rich man in his wealth, but let him who boasts in this, that he knows Jesus Christ. It's glorious. Now the question then becomes, how does Jesus fill all things? How does he fill all things? Well, he says it. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and these are the gifts. These are a subset of the gifts. These are the best gifts that Christ gives, as it were, to this world. And notice the thing that connects all these men that he has given. These are teachers, the apostles, the sent ones with the gospel, with the New Testament to complete the scriptures for us, to give us truth, true truth, that which is true in all places and at all times and for all people. Apostles and the prophets, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, and the evangelists, these men who were particularly set apart to go and bring the gospel to places where the gospel had never been before. And then another group he calls the shepherds and the teachers. And the way it's written in the Greek, it's plain. This is not just shepherds and teachers, but men who are shepherds and teachers. That's connected together in the Greek. Men given to shepherd the flock of God, to teach the flock of God. We've got three here at the moment. Me, a full-time shepherd and teacher, and Eric and Jim. No, Jim and Eric. It's been a long, long weekend. Sorry. A good one, but a long one. Not much sleep has been had, but we're getting there. Now, where was I? To shepherd and teach the people of God. So here's Christ going up to heaven as he's throwing people out of the chariot. He's throwing out apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Now why on earth have these gifts been given? Well, he tells us. To equip the saints. To fill up the spiritual toolbox of men and women who have been made holy. Men and women and children. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the children of believers saints. And we're to be equipped for what? For the work of service, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. It's a picture. Christ pouring out men to teach, to grip the minds of men. That's how Christ changes the world. He changes the world by changing the minds of men. With teachers who teach truth. One of the reasons why we build our pulpits that look like chariots. Because the pulpit is the chariot through which Christ rides to victory. Through the dominions of the devil here on earth, where he still hunts and attacks and assaults the children of men. And these teachers teach and they equip the saints, that the saints might do the work of ministry, that the saints might build up the body of Christ. Now, what does this building up look like? Is it just numbers? Is it numerical growth? We, in our day and age, we are consumed with numerical growth. And we should expect to see healthy churches grow. But actually what Paul is speaking about here is not so much numerical growth, but spiritual growth. This equipping, this building up, he's not talking about the structures of the church. He's not talking about the numbers of the church. He's talking about the spiritual maturity of the church, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So our purpose, my purpose, Eric's purpose, Jim's purpose, our purpose here is to see you grow up spiritually. And it's Christ's purpose too. And it delights my heart to see so many of you having record attendance at Sunday school. Wonderful. So encouraging. These men are gifted. I wish I could be there, sitting at their feet and learning from them. They are wonderful teachers. Avail yourself of them. They're gifts from Christ to you. Christmas morning, boys and girls, you open all the presents under the tree, don't you? None of them left unopened. Well, these men are presents that Christ has given for you to learn and grow under. Listen to them. Sit at their feet. Ask them questions. Seek them out. We might grow in the grace of Christ. Now again, let's close this sermon off by quickly thinking about what does it look like to grow up as a Christian? And there are four things, very quickly. Christians who are mature, people who are growing spiritually, first of all, know what they believe. They know what they believe. No surprise there. Paul's already described a spiritual child as somebody who doesn't know what they believe. They're cast about by every wind of doctrine. They're not stable in their thinking. And notice what Paul says. He wants us to grow up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, he's not speaking there about the act of believing. Paul knows everybody in the church believes. What he's speaking there is not the act of believing, but the content of what is believed. He's already said there is one faith and one baptism. There's one doctrinal understanding that sets the contours of our intellectual lives as Christians. That your minds matter, people. We're to love God not just with all of our heart, all of our strength, but also with all of our minds. All of our minds. That was our last sermon last week was upon doctrine, how it's important that we all believe the same thing. And I put it up on our Facebook page, and one dear man, not from our congregation, sort of made some comment about, we don't need doctrine, we need words. Doctrines destroy people. The word of God gives life. And he said, the doctrines of men destroy people. And I said, oh yes, but the doctrines of God bring life. And then he made some other comment. But there's this kind of idea in the church today that doctrine doesn't matter. Check your brain at the door. Out there in the hall, there's a big pile of brains, wet, soggy brains. You don't need them, they were told. Leave them in the car. Don't bring them to church. Don't think. These Christians who say, doctrine divides. I say, okay, interestingly, tell me, this Jesus you believe in, who is he? Is he God or man or both God and man? And the moment they start talking about Jesus, what are they doing? They're giving you their doctrine. Robert Raymond, who's a great Presbyterian theologian, now in glory, in the 70s, he was driving along, came to a hippie checkpoint, flower power. And he drives up and one of the hippies sort of walks across with a joint in his hand, smoking, and says, hey, man, do you believe in Jesus? And Robert Raymond looked back and said, which Jesus? It's a great answer. Which Jesus? Who is Jesus? What's he like? What's he done? And the moment you start describing that, you're giving me your doctrine. And that's one of the things about our church. If you're visiting with us here this morning, we value the ancient creedal statements of Christianity. Not because we're too stupid to think up our own creeds, although we probably are. If you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's not a man alive who could come up with something like that by himself today or in a group of men. So I willingly tell that these men were geniuses of the highest order and gifts of Christ to the church. But we believe we can see further by standing on the shoulders of others. We are not the first person to do church or do worship or do Christianity. We listen to our fathers. Goodness does not always equal what comes next. We can learn lessons from the past. And the thing is, guys, we all have a creed. The only question is it biblical or not? Is it well thought through or not? Does it go far enough or not? And is it written down or not? And if it's not written down, it's kind of nebulous up there in the cloud. It can change. It can be swept about by every wind of doctrine. But there's something wonderful about being able to say, here I stand. I can do no other. And we don't have creeds because we don't trust the Bible. No, we trust the Bible. But our creeds help us understand what the Bible teaches. Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's one of our statements. And these creeds help us mine the scriptures and connect the scriptures so we understand what the Bible teaches about everything that matters in living the Christian life. And Paul says part of being a mature Christian is the ability to know what you believe about God. You can't see God. You can't touch God in this world. You've got to know about God. What are the contours of his character? How does he act and live and move through this world? How sovereign is he? How does he save people? How does the cross work? How does Jesus dying on the cross save me from my sins? How can God punish Jesus for things he never did? How can God punish Jesus for my sins? And that be okay? If I punish Benjamin for Elias' sins, would that be okay? No, it wouldn't. How can God punish Jesus for my sins? How does that work? And don't just say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. No, he can't. God can't be ungodly. And then you realize the doctrine of union with Christ, that I'm connected to Christ in a way that is far beyond any other union, though symbolized in the marriage union, husband, wife, male, female, one body, one flesh. And in that union, I become part of Christ, he becomes part of me, and so my sins become his responsibility because they become part of him, and he becomes responsible for them. Even though he had no part in committing them, he must have full part in paying for them because he loved me and took me into union with himself. And then it makes sense. So part of being a mature Christian is to brain up and to think and to hide what God has given us words in Scripture, and words mean something. We're to hide these in our heads. We're to know what we believe. But also we are to know who we are to believe. The Christian life comes through our brain, doesn't end there. It's got to cover the biggest space in all the world, the distance between here and here. We're to know who we believe until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that word knowledge in the Greek, epignosis, it's a very important word. It's very emphatic. It carries the idea of experiential knowledge. You might know that honey is sweet, but if you've never tasted that explosion of sweetness hitting your tongue, it's just an idea, something you've never experienced. Or you may, in my last congregation, there was a physics teacher who taught physics and the waves and those kind of tiny wave pools in the physics classroom and the waves going here and there. And he knew all of the equations of the wave, its wavelength and so forth, its frequency and everything else, how it refracts and all those different things. But he'd never surfed. He'd never been to Hawaii in those huge breakers and felt the surging power of the ocean picking him up and carrying him on the surfboard. He knew the wave up here, but only the surfers know the wave in the very core, the visceral warp and woof of their being as they feel themselves in the surf. And likewise, you can know about Christ. Paul doesn't want you just to know about him. He wants you to know him, the experiential knowledge of the love of Christ and the being of Christ, the knowledge of the Son of Man, knowing him, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So what does a mature Christian look like? He knows what he believes. He's rooted doctrinally. He knows who he believes. He also becomes like the one he believes until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the glorious thing about Christianity is that God is doing that for you. And it'll be completed when Christ appears. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that. Think of how John, the one who used to rest in the bosom of Jesus and was loved by Jesus. And when John called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, he wasn't boasting, he was wondering, how could Jesus love me, son of thunder? And then he heard that voice like the sound of many waterfalls, like a voice that could be felt at the core of his being, like being surrounded by cascading water coming from every direction. Heard this voice like the sound of thunder. He turns to see it. And he sees Jesus, clothed in a long robe reaching down to his feet, girt about his chest with a golden sash. His head, his hair white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire. He looks down at the feet, his eyes just overwhelming, sees his feet like burnished bronze, like boots glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many thunders. And he fell on his face, shining like the sun in its strength. And John said, "Hey, Jesus." No, he fell at his feet as if he was dead. And then Jesus touched him. The same hand that touched the dirty leper touched John and said, "Don't be frightened. I was alive. I was dead, but behold, I am alive. I am the first and the last. I have the gates, the keys to the gates of hell and death." And John comes alive. That's what God's going to make you glow with that same glory, Christian. A glory beyond the wildest glory of the cosmos. It's going to be yours one day. It's going to flow from you. It'll belong to Christ, but it'll flow through you, and you will be like him. That's then. Now, though, we are being conformed to his earthly life, his image of this man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's that look like? It looks like, as you see, this man who is never in a hurry. Look at Jesus. He's never in a hurry. He's always marching, resolute, calm through this world. He's measured. At times he's angry. But his anger is always good. It's always positive. It's always built up. Not like our dirty, grimy, threatening, bullying anger, which we all have and we're all so ashamed of. But Christ was good and angry, clean, and raging against injustice and sin and evil in all of its parts and forms. And yet so kind to sinners who would come to him and own their guilt, willing to receive them and to cleanse them and to renew them and to embrace them. This character of Jesus. And Paul wants you to know him, but also to become like him. It's what it means to grow up as a Christian. To become like him. By spending, and the wonderful thing, you become like Jesus by seeing him. We shall become like him when we see him. And we see him now, as Calvin says, in the mirror of the word, as we look at him and read about his character and his kingdom and his glory. And he walks with me and he talks with me here in the scriptures. That's how we become like Jesus, as we behold him, as we trust him. So what's the mature Christian look like? He looks like he knows, a man who knows what he believes, he knows whom he believes, and he's becoming like the one he believes. But he also, lastly, knows where to serve. Where to serve. Rather than being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Not to be confused doctrinally, but we are to be encouraging one another about God, about truth, and to do that in a loving way. Not like those kind of people, we all know them, you know the kind of person, and in their relational toolbox, The only tool they have is a hammer. And so every problem looks like a nail. Bob. No, we speak the truth in love. In love. Encouraging one another to look Godward and to think Godward and to move Godward. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So as we speak truth to one, that's what our fellowship meetings are to do. That's why we have our dinner for six. If you're not signed up for dinner for six, see Angela and sign up. We want to get these couples together, these groups of six together, to talk and encourage and speak to one another about the scriptures and about how we can engage our culture and have meaningful fellowship to point one another up into Christ. As we grow up into Christ and from Christ, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a mouthful. Quickly, one sentence or two. As we speak the truth to one another, we grow up into Christ. As we touch Christ, the power and the goodness of Christ fills us and equips us with spiritual gifts so that we become like little ligaments holding the church together. That's the language. He's speaking of the church as a mighty body with Christ as the head, and we're all part of the body, whether the arm or the leg or the eye or the big toe, but we're all part of the body. And each person has a part to do, from whom the whole body, the church, joined and held together by every joint. It's a word for ligament in the Greek, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Every member of the church has a part to play in the body. You're like ligaments. Some bigger, some smaller, but important. I don't know, one of my right foot, when I run, something happens in my right foot. I used to be a runner, but there's a ligament somewhere in my metatarsals that I don't know what it does, but it pops out of place. But it gets really sore, and it's agony to walk on, and then suddenly it'll go away. It's weird. But just a tiny ligament. And it can totally lame me if it's not working properly. Or my shoulder. At the Jim's house, it's his fault. I was at his 4th of July party, and I did the shot, the stone put, thinking I was 25, but I'm really 44. And my shoulder has never been the same since. It clicks and clunks, and when I do shoulder presses, it's sore. And just a tiny thing. I don't know what it is, whether my labrum or whatever, or tendon inflamed, but it's sore. And it affects my whole arm. And brothers and sisters, each one of you here in this church, you're a ligament, a muscle, part of this body. And God has given you gifts to use. And you get those gifts and you mature and hone those gifts in fellowship with Christ. And we speak truth to you to encourage you to reach up to Christ and touch Him and receive spiritual energy. And then you use that energy here. In a myriad of different ways, serving, helping, encouraging, giving, stewarding your time, your talents, your treasure, all for the work here, that this body might be alive with the life of God and serving and preaching the gospel out into Greensboro and bringing justice and peace and truth and that which is good and beautiful and true in every open door of ministry that God sets before us. That's what we want here. And it all begins with Christ in heaven, speaking through these men on earth from pulpits and Sunday school rooms, energizing and equipping the church. And so do you know where to serve in this church? We want to help you discover your spiritual gifts. If you join our church, we give you a spiritual gift questionnaire that we've honed from different other churches to try and help people figure out where has God gifted you? Where has God enabled you to plug in and use your gifts to move the needle of the kingdom of God here for the glory of God, the glory of God's name and the growth of God's kingdom and the good of people everywhere? Are you growing up? Jesus says, come to me. Are you still dead in your sins? Jesus says, come to me. I have the keys of death and hell. I can save you. I can cleanse you. I can renew you. I can make you a man or a woman worthy of the name. And only I can, Jesus says. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, its truth, its power. We feel the power of the age to come as it's preached. We pray it will perform its work in our hearts and lives, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. We offer these prayers this morning, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.